Go ahead and stand up as we open His Word. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. We're just going to go that far today. Father, as I open Your Word, as we look at it, as I preach from it, Father, I pray, Father, You'd speak to us through this passage and the passages, Lord, You would bring out this morning, Father. Cause us to think, cause us to change, cause us to have a heart, Father, for Your Word. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. The psalm appears to have been written because of the removal of the sanctuary in Shiloh. Okay, I got to give you a little bit of a history lesson here for the psalm to really make sense to you. The sanctuary was removed from being in Shiloh from the tribe of Ephraim and then moved to Zion to the tribe of Judah. So God's a little bit mad at Ephraim in this psalm. Has He ever been mad at you? Yeah, probably. Thank God for His love. Amen. Okay, even though this was the execution of God's divine will, it was the result of the judgment on that tribe of Ephraim, under whose leadership Israel had manifested the same sinful and rebellious character that their ancestors who had come out of Egypt. They started to act the same way as those people that God brought out of Egypt. Matter of fact, if you look at verses 9 through 11, it gives us a clue who this psalm is directed at. I just read it, but let me read it again. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, it says, or bow shooters is what they are. So they were valiant in battle. They were warriors. They turned back in the day of battle. And if you've been to the Judges Bible study on Monday, you see that, and I'll look at that in just a minute. Ephraim was they were well armed, but they were cowardly. They weren't very good leaders to the nation of Israel. They did not keep the covenant of God, and they refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. Okay, so the privileges. To kind of make this make sense, the privileges of the firstborn was given to Joseph and his sons because of Reuben's sin. Now, if you remember back in, let's go back to First Chronicles. Now, the firstborn, what did the firstborn, if you're the firstborn and you're the leader, you're what? You're supposed to be in charge of. Back in the biblical days, if you're the firstborn in the family and you get to age 30, you're responsible for your family. Okay? You're like the retirement package for the parents. All right. So you would take over the family business. You would take over the care of the parents and all the family. But you would be also the spiritual leader of that home. Well, if you look at a broader picture, you have a tribe that's in charge of leading them in the spiritual direction they're supposed to go. And that was given, if we go back here to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Let me get there. They do have them up there today. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of who? Of Joseph, okay? The son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. So a little bit of back history here. But then the firstborn rights were assigned to somebody else. Let's go to Genesis 48. Okay, so Joseph gets the birthright. Now let's go look at his kids, which are Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay? Ephraim and Manasseh. So we go to Genesis 48. And you'll notice something here in Genesis chapter 48. Let's go to verse 1 here, okay? Genesis 48, 1. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful, and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people, and give you this land to your descendants after you as the everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours, and they will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, which is what? And he buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near to him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees and bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim, with his right hand, okay, watch what happens here, towards Israel's left, okay. So Joseph is doing something. He's trying to control who the blessing goes to. Or the birthright goes to, okay? So to his left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So the birthright should have went to Manasseh. But, what does Jacob do? He puts his right hand over here, gives the blessing to Ephraim. Okay, and you can go on and read the rest. That's why Ephraim, okay, became a strong and well-armed tribe, and they became hot. And what happened is when they came out of the wilderness, Ephraim was the leader at that time. So the tabernacle went to the city of Shiloh. Okay, or the town of Shiloh, which is in Ephraim's tribal grounds. Okay, so they had the tabernacle. Because of that, what happens if you have the birthright and you have the tabernacle and you have the mighty army? What can tend to happen to you? You get a little haughty, Okay? They'll get a little full of yourself. So they be and what happens if you go back to the book of Joshua, they became cowardice. God would expect Ephraim to lead, but they weren't leading. That's the problem. Joshua, let's go to Joshua. Chapter 17 and verse 14. So Joshua 17, we get there. My hands aren't working. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" So who's talking here? The people, okay, but Joshua said, let's read down here. Yeah. So Joshua answered them, "If you are a great people, then go up to the forest." He's talking to Ephraim. "Go up to the forest country and clear the place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." But the children of Joseph said, "The mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and strong. And are strong." So here they have a strong army. They are complaining because they don't have enough land. And so Joshua gives them the mountain lands of the Canaanites. "No, we don't want that. Why don't we want that?" They're big. That's where the giants are from. Okay, and they have chariots, and we're basically scared to go up there and take the land. And you think, well, shouldn't they be a mighty people? Well, go to Judges. Well, Judges chapter 8. They are always called to battle, but they never show up. You know people like that. They're called to battle, but they don't come. Judges 8, chapters, verses 1 through 3. "Now the men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?' And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, 'What have I done now?'" They're talking to Gideon. "'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered it into your hands, the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you, that their anger toward, then the anger towards him subsided?'" My mouth doesn't work when he said that. So here Ephraim comes to Gideon, and they're complaining, "Why didn't you call us?" And he did, but they didn't go. And then they're complaining because Gideon went on and won the battle. He says, "Oh, no." And they came in at the very last minute to do one little thing. And they wanted credit. Oh, boy. But you can see that in Judges chapter 12, verse 2 also, verses 1 and 2. "Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire.'" Well, they're a little mad. "Then Jephthah said to them, 'My people and I were in great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands.'" And it goes on. So Ephraim was supposed, my whole point in showing you this, is Ephraim was supposed to be a leader. They had the army, they were a protector, but they failed as a leader to carry out the terms of the covenant by not driving the heathen from the land. And you can read about that in the command to do that in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 31. They were to go into the promised land and get rid of these people. Ephraim wouldn't do it. So they refused to walk. What does it say? If you go back to our context here, or our psalm, and look at verse 10. What did Ephraim refuse to do? All the commands of God given by God, it says in verse 10, they did not keep the covenant of God. And part of that covenant was to get rid of the people, the heathen of the land. But notice this, they refused to walk in his law. It's not that they didn't know it. It's not that they couldn't. They refused to do it. We know what God says for us to do, but I am not going to do that. And so when you're a tribal leader, or you're leading Israel, and you refuse to walk in the law, what's that do to the people? So the psalmist then gives us a record of God's dealing with his people and their sins. All the way from, referencing the history of rebellion and how God was compassionate towards them. And we will read about those in verses 12, clear to 59. Verse 59, therefore the result is recorded in, and then the result of that is recorded in verses 60 to 72. So here we have another psalm by Asaph, an account of God's kindness to rebellious Israel. And so the psalm begins by calling God's people to his word. Okay, he's using Ephraim here, but what Ephraim should have done, what the forefathers of Israel should have done, is declared the word of God to the people. And they weren't doing it. So God takes the tabernacle out of Shiloh, and eventually he gives it to Judah. David comes and takes the Ark of the Covenant out of there, and he takes it up to where? To Mount Moriah, or to the Temple Mount, where the temple is going to be built. Okay, little history for you. Okay, but the psalmist begins by calling, look at what it says here in Psalm 78:1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Now to give ear to it, that is to listen to God, to listen to what he has spoken. God wants his people to hear his word. And not to just hear his word, but to do his word. To listen to his word that has been handed down or declared for God's honor, to be known and observed by the people. God wants the older generation to tell the next generation the word of God. Now look at Proverbs 18, verse 15. And here's the problem God's having with Israel, that they weren't doing that. Proverbs 18, verse 15, the word declares, the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So, take a look here at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 20 through 25. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we are slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us up out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us. So why did God want it to be passed down? To observe all these statutes, what? To fear the Lord our God. What happens if a generation does not hear about God's word? There will be no fear of God in the land. Welcome to modern day America. And so we need to do what the psalmist was instructing Israel to do here, to listen to the instruction of the Lord. But why? Somebody might ask, why? That we might declare to the generations to come the praises of the Lord. to tell them of his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. And we see that in Psalm 78, verse 4. That's what God wanted to do through Israel. Look at verse 4 there, Psalm 78. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. Now, we are supposed to, now Israel's supposed to do this, and we learn from this, we're supposed to tell the next generation the praises of God. Now think about that. How does the next generation see you and I praising the Lord? And so it would say here, and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. How are we declaring that God is strong? How are we declaring the wonderful works that he has done? That we might give a testimony that God's word is good, which Psalm 19 verse 7 says. Now, the generations to come must hear from us the praises of God from our lips. You know, let's just look at a few verses here. Psalm 35 verse 28. Psalm 35, 28. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all day long. This is what God requires of us, folks. My tongue shall speak of your righteousness. I mean, we talk about a lot of things to the generation that's below us, but do we talk about his righteousness? Do we talk to them about his praises all day long? Look at Psalm 51, verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your what? Praise. Well, this is an indictment, not against Israel so much. It is against Ephraim and the whole nation of Israel, but this is also an indictment against us. Because when I think of my lips speaking all through the day, how much of my mouth is showing forth the praises of God? What is it the generation hears me say about God? I'll tell you what, it's no wonder the generation below us has no idea who God is. Because it's not hearing it from us. I'm not just talking about Rathdrum Bible Church, I'm talking about through the land. And so Psalm 119 verse 64, of course Psalm 119 is a lot about his word, but notice what it would say here in verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy, teach me your statutes, teach me your word. That should be a mantra of us every day. Lord, teach me your word. And that can only happen if you open the Bible. Boy, the generations to come must hear from us the praises of God, but also of his power. How powerful is God? Not just that he created the universe, how powerful is he in your life? Psalm 33, verse 6. Notice what it says here, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. That's the one thing lacking, a big thing that lacks in the church today. Is a lot of church has adopted the modern declaration of how things have begun. And they've lost by saying things just have just blew up into order. And there, you'd be surprised how many professing Christians believe that. Evolution and all the stuff that we hear in public school. Where is the generation that says God created because he spoke a word? Boy, I'll tell you what, if the plumb line is off in Genesis 1 and 2, the plumb life by the time you get to the gospel is so far away from the truth. You cannot be off in one part of God's word and expect to be right in the other. It doesn't work. And now we have a generation of people coming up that you start talking about God and His Word and even the name Jesus, and they're going, who are you talking about? Where's the generation that will declare to the younger generation that God is powerful? Psalm 62, verse 11. God has spoken once, twice, I have heard this, that power belongs to who? God. Where's the Christians that were going to rise up and tell the generation that power is not in politics? Power is not in whether you're a Republican or a Democrat. If you go to Psalm 2, the king sits on his throne and laughs at this stuff. The only one that has power is God. The only one that can change a life is God. And the only way one's life can be changed by God is through the gospel, which is Romans 1:16. Psalm 65, right there, same psalm. They devise iniquities, verse 6. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. But God shall shoot them with an arrow. Who's powerful? God's powerful. God is powerful. Of His great works, we talked about that last week. God does so many wondrous things. Genesis 1, the first three verses. Now do you think, sit and contemplate how powerful God is in these three verses? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we have a generation below us that has not heard that. That one verse. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, and it goes on. How much do we see in our generation trying to explain away that account so that we appease those people? You got to speak the truth. This is what God says. If He's lying here, the whole book is a lie. Now, here's the problem. Our generation has not figured out that this is absolute truth, inerrant word. And until you get that, until you believe that and understand that, then what you teach will always be the truth, but maybe it's not true. You'll always teach with some kind of question to it. Well, yeah, God says that, but... And that's how we've taught a generation below us. Yeah, God said that, but it may not be right. And now we have a generation that's so confused, they don't know right from left. And so, we have to teach them great works like His mercy, forgiveness, redemption, holiness, righteousness, propitiation, justification, sanctification, and things like that, that we don't have. If we don't know them, how do you teach them? It's like asking your kid, they come home with school or wherever they go to school, and you have to do an algebra problem with them. How many love it when kids come home with math questions? Well, if you don't know math, how do you teach it? I'll tell you how to teach it. We'll let somebody else do it. Because I don't know the answer. Well, why don't you know the answer? Why should you take that and let somebody else teach? Because we're lazy? As Israel was supposed to do to their families, to the generations to follow them, by giving them testimony of God's power and His works, we're to do the same thing, that those after us may know the Word of God. That those after us may arise, as it says in Psalm 78, arise and declare it to their children. That those after us may set their hope in God. All these things are said in Psalm 78. That those after us may not forget His works. That those after us may keep His commandments. That those after us may not be like our generation, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts are not right, whose spirit is not faithful to God. That's what he said about them. You're banking on the fact that the generation below us are going to do things right. And when they don't know about the Word of God, just remember, they're going to vote and do things according to their heart. And if their heart does not belong to God, it can only belong to one other. There's no gray area. If you're not working from the heart and mind of God, you're working from the heart and mind of Satan. And you want them determining your future? Boy, they need the Word of God. Now, His Word is important. First, we must appreciate the power of God's Word. It possesses the power of creation. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1. Go to Hebrews 1. I love this verse because it says so much, and I've used it many, many times. But Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. First he gives us a definition of faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good what? Testimony. What's a testimony? What I declare is my testimony. What I know about God is my testimony. How I came to a place where I know God, that's my testimony. How I walk with God, that's my testimony. You're going to hear about that in Sunday school. But look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by what? Now, what does that take to believe that? Faith. By faith. By faith, the worlds were framed by the Word of God. God spoke it into existence. How many of you believe that? And how many do you believe that that happened instantaneously? I do. We got this idea, you know. Never mind. Verse 11. So that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Now, the power of God's Word, it possesses the power of creation, but it possesses the power of sanctification. John 17, 17. God's Word has the power to set you apart for God's purpose. The Word says, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. So, what's the vehicle for sanctification? How does God set you apart? Through His Word. His Word is what? Truth. Now, if you don't believe that, how does that work? Look at that. The Word of God possesses the power of salvation. It also has the power to condemn. Now, should this not motivate us to learn the Word of God? I mean, I'm just giving you a taste of that. Shouldn't I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, know the Word of God? Now, would it not be foolish to neglect such power in our lives? The Bible says they have a form of godliness, but no power. That's a scary thing. You look like a Christian, you act like a Christian, you talk like a Christian, but there's no power. The power comes from the Word. Now, second, we must feed on God's Word. Now, like newborn babies longing for their mother's milk, we need to long for the Word of God. What does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2? Let me read one there also. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire pure milk of the what? Of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Now, if you put that with Hebrews chapter 5, you're only on the bottle for a while. You don't stay on the bottle forever. Some of us have been believers, some people have 30, 40, 50 years, and you still have in a bottle. Still on pablum. It's time to become teachers of what you know. Hebrews chapter 5. You know, solid food belongs to those who are mature. And so, we long for that word for the sole purpose of growing in that word, for the sole purpose of teaching that word to the generation below us. And we appreciate the value of daily nourishment in our own bodies. Does our souls deserve anything less than that? We get up and we have breakfast to feed the flesh. We'll have lunch to feed the flesh. We'll have dinner to feed the flesh. We'll snack in between to feed the flesh. But we'll go days without feeding our soul. And it's starving to death. And we wonder why our generation doesn't know below us about God. Because we've starved ourselves from the Word of God. And we don't know what to tell them. And so, how tragic for those who impose a famine of the Word upon themselves. When there's no need to do that. By their own neglect, they languish from spiritual malnutrition. And they don't need to do that. Does God, through the psalmist David, say about his word? If you go to Psalm 19, go back to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11 here in this psalm. David got it. The law of the Lord is perfect. How many look at the word of God as perfect? Or do you look at it like this? Oh, yeah, it's okay. Or yeah, oh, there might, oh, you know, it contradicts itself. It has some flaws in it. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now the law, the Word of God, is not only perfect, it has the power, like I said, to convert the soul. Why is that not, if we just camped on that verse, why aren't we adamant to the generation below us that you want to change your life? You want to change your destination? You want to change your thinking? You want to change, you want change? Go to the Word of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, or another word for testimony is word. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You want to get smart? You want to have wisdom? Look what James says. There's wisdom from the world that's what? Sensual and demonic. You want the world's wisdom? It's demonic. You want the wisdom of God? The one that comes from heaven, from the very throne of the Lord, then what does it say? Where's that going to come from? The Word of God. Okay? You can't get wisdom. First of all, what's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I've said this before. Why doesn't it seem that there's no wisdom in our land? There's no wisdom in our land because there's no fear of God in our land. Until you fear God, wisdom will not come. Tell you fear God, why are you know why we don't get in the, let's just be honest. Why don't we get in the Word of God like we should? Because we don't fear Him. We don't have reverence for Him. We're not awestruck about Him. I'm just saying what the Word tells us. Look at this. The statutes, another word for the word, is statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Not one of God's words in His word is what? False. Or fake. Or untrue. It is right. Now, unless I, in my generation, realize that the Word of God is perfect, that it is sure, and that it is right, why would I tell the next generation that? Matter of fact, I wouldn't. I would be telling the next generation, you know what, yeah, I've tried Jesus, but there's other ways to go. You think that's not true? Look at our universities. Our universities, Yale, Princeton, Oxford. What's the other one? Harvard. What were those, folks? Seminaries. Matter of fact, if you peel back the ivy of the gate, I think, of Princeton, there's engraved into those stones biblical verses. But they let the ivy grow over them. Why? Because we don't want to tell the next generation that there's a God that they have to be accountable to. And so what does it say here? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now that's another word for the Word of God. The fear of the Lord. It's all about the Word of God in this passage. But he uses the fear of the Lord as another word for word. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now look what the psalmist says. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now is that true in our generation? Is that true with you and me? No, because what, I'll just ask us this. What do we pursue most of the day? The money and wealth of the world and its enjoyment, or the treasure of the Word of God? What do you spend more time doing? And therefore, how, and the answer is, we spend more time chasing the world. Now, how can I tell a generation that they need God when they look at me chasing the world? Doesn't work. So, you know, we're trying to play catch up now as a generation. Oh boy, I better start telling my grandchildren about Jesus. Well, listen, by the time they're 8 to 12 years old, they've formed their opinions. And you, catch up isn't going to work. It's going to take a radical change in the heart of those young people. Okay, so the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's perfectly free from all corruption, and it is perfectly fitted for its intended purpose. It will make the man of God complete. That's what the Word of God will do. It'll make him perfect, thoroughly furnishing, equipping him for every good work. We read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But God's law, his word, can and will restore the soul, for it is his law that makes us knowledgeable of sin. It's his law that manifests God's righteousness. It's his law that leads us to Jesus Christ. And so, the judgments and the ordinances of the Lord, they are true and righteous altogether. And there is none that are in any way false or wicked. God's word reveals to us that God is perfect. God is trustworthy. God is right. God is pure. God is clean. God is true. His word. Now with such a revelation about God's word, what's your reaction towards it? How does the generation below me, and I'll use me, see my handling of the Word of God? Do I tell them about it? Do I just say, is this how I do it? You know, Jesus loves you. Yeah? Well, who's Jesus? And why does he love me? Well, you need Jesus in your life. Yeah, so what? Well, see, we have to dig deeper, folks. We have to go into the Word of God and we have to show the generation that they are sinners. And that there's a remedy. First of all, there's a wrath and a judgment for rebelling against the God of Scripture. We can't mamby-pamby them. Or you will mamby-pamby that generation right into the gates of hell. You have to tell them. There is judgment coming on a sinful people who reject God's truth. And here's the remedy. But in order for you to get that, you got to dig into the Word. And it has to be so real in your life, such a part of your life, that it bleeds from your pores when you're around those people. That when you're in a room, they know what you're going to talk about. My own grandchildren yesterday made a comment. Says, we were doing a little game about who gets the milkshake. And to get the milkshake, you got to answer Papa's Bible questions. I said, Papa, that's all you do is talk about the Bible. That's all you do all day long is talk and read and talk about the Bible. I said, yep. Yep. That's a, oh, what a testimony to hear. And I'm not patting myself on the back because I need a lot of work, folks. But does it have value to you? Does it have importance? How does it rate in your life? Notice David again. Think about his love for it, what we talked about there in that passage. So should the things we have seen in God's Word this morning not motivate us to study and learn from the Word of God to pass it on to the generation that's coming up? Would it not be foolish to neglect such a power in our own lives? And then when we know it, we can declare it to the generations to come so that they might arise and declare it to their children and their children's children. If I don't know God, how do I expect the next generation to know it? We got one shot at this. We are one generation away from Christianity being wiped out in the nation of America. One generation away. Don't think it can't happen. Oh, that doesn't mean God won't have his remnant. But you are dealing with a generation that has been educated by the world. And even in liberal arts colleges that offer Bible classes, and even in seminaries today that are popping up that are anti-God, anti-word, anti-sin, anti-this, anti-that, anti-creation. And they're putting people in the pulpits to teach the people an untruth. Oh boy, we're in trouble, folks. It's time we got on our knees, prayed for this generation coming up, and then bury ourselves in the Scripture so we have something to say. Just like they're talking about in Psalm 78. Or God, let me tell you what, America had the mantle of preaching the gospel through the world. But that mantle is about gone. Because America is not doing it. And God will do to America what he did to Ephraim. If you can't lead, I'll find a nation who will. If you can't lead, I'll find a church who will. And if you can't lead, I'll find somebody else to lead. It goes down even to the individual. Father, help us. Help us to pass on the Word of God to the next generation so they might be able to rise up and declare your wondrous works and your power and your might in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.